The book of Jonah is one of the shortest books in the Bible. It's a very quick read, and a lot happens. Before the chunk we have here, just give you a quick synopsis. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and were the mortal enemies, the ones who destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. This occurs, the tale, sometime later. God says to Jonah, I want you to take a word of warning and compassion and mercy to Nineveh, to tell them to repent. So get thee to Nineveh. And he gets a one-way ticket to Tarshish, which is, scholars think, in Spain, which is kind of the opposite way of Assyria, which is in present-day, actually it would be around where Mosul, Iraq, is now. There's a horrible storm on the boat. The sailors don't know what's caused it. They're trying to figure out whose God is angry, and they draw lots and find out it's the God of Jonah, who fesses up. Yeah, I'm running away from my God, and so this is my fault, so toss me overboard. And they don't want to do it. They toss everything else on the ship overboard, but it's still too stormy, so off he goes. He is swallowed, we're told, by a great fish for 3 days. It's a great reggae song called I Feel Like Jonah in the Belly of the Whale. You should listen to it sometime. After 3 days, Jonah is barfed up on a beach and is given a second chance. It happens to be that the whale knew the right direction, so he's on the shores. He hikes out to Nineveh, and it goes like this. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, get up, go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah set out and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly large city, a 3 days walk across. Jonah began to go into the city going a day's walk. And he cried out, and this is the shortest sermon in the universe. In Hebrew, it's 5 words long. 40 days more, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast, and everyone, great and small, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, he removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes, and he had a proclamation made in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, no human being or animal, no herd or flock shall taste anything. They shall not feed, nor shall they drink water. Human beings and animals shall be covered with sackcloth, and they shall cry mightily to God. All shall turn from their evil ways and from the violence that is in their hands. Who knows? God may relent and change his mind. He may turn from his fierce anger so that we do not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God changed his mind about the calamity that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But this was very displeasing to Jonah. And he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said while I prayed while I was still in my own country? That is why I fled to Tarshish at the beginning, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and ready to relent from punishing. And now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? There's a little bit more later about a castor plant, but we'll do that some other time. Contrast Jonah's attitude with that of Paul in his letter to the Philippians. And he's writing from jail. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Do not worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Jesus Christ. True confessions time for me, not you guys. Your smiling, lighthearted pastor really, really likes really, really dark humor. I know you're shocked. Anything by the Coen brothers, I will see. Fargo, Burn After Reading, Raising Arizona. I love post-apocalyptic romps like Zombieland and Brazil and Delicatessen, a light little French film about cannibalism. And just weird little movies like Being John Malkovich and Monty Python's Meaning of Life. I love all of it. There's something about finding humor in the darkest situations that makes the laughter more cathartic, more real, and maybe more hopeful and human. I think dark comedy teaches us a crucial lesson as we walk through lives that sometimes feel meaningless, even for people of faith, and sometimes feel hopeless, even for people who trust in God, or chaotic, even for those of us who think there is some rule in the universe. We must search diligently for love, for humor, for meaning, for redemption, for grace, for forgiveness. Dark comedy teaches a mature lesson that our fallen world does not offer hope up easily. So, brothers and sisters, look for it, grab it, celebrate it, and laugh with joy in the midst of it. My appreciation for dark humor is why I love the book of Jonah. It is not a children's book, even though we treat it like that, because there's a fish. If the Coen brothers were to write a script about a prophet with the worst attitude ever, who takes the worst boat trip ever, endured the worst fish dinner imaginable, being the fish dinner rather than having a fish dinner, he preached the most awful sermon ever and was the least grateful and gracious servant of God ever. If they were to write that book, it would look a lot like the book of Jonah. A second quick history lesson. The book of Jonah is a tale that takes place during the time of Nineveh being powerful. But it was probably written about 250 years later as a lesson for what was going on at the time. It was written, most scholars say, soon after the people returned from exile in Babylon. We were just talking about this downstairs. That was the key event in Israel's history after the Exodus. Exodus was a time of freedom into a promised land, and exile was when they lost it because of their disobedience and were carted off to Babylon for 50 years and eventually returned. It was a time of renewed commitment to Judaism for God's people to live their lives in more accordance with God's will. the feeling was, we messed up. We were not obedient. We were not taking care of the poor and the widow and the orphan and the alien, and we were not worshiping, and we were idolatrous, and we were greedy and horrible, and it finally came to pass. The warnings that we'd gotten from all the prophets. So we are going to redouble our efforts to live right, which is really awesome, except it made them kind of nasty. Under the rule of the prophet and the governor, Ezra and Nehemiah, their commitment to their faith quickly soured into a paranoid Puritanism. They were ordered, Israelite men were ordered to divorce any foreign-born wives. If the 50 years that they'd been in Israel, if they had met some nice Babylonian girl, divorce her, send your kids back. ICE agents are at the ready, and they will send you back. The prophet Isaiah's beautiful vision of Jerusalem as a city called to be a light to the Gentiles shrank down to become a walled fortress of joyless religion, religious purity, terrified of being contaminated by Gentiles. And apparently one writer was really appalled by this turn of events. And he wrote a book that uses dry humor, biting satire, and a dark irony to skewer the religious Puritanism of Jerusalem in the 5th century BC. And that book is this one called Jonah. It's named after the story's anti-hero. It's a prophet who is upset at God's annoying habit of being loving and merciful. We hate that, right? Let's be honest. We're all thrilled and God loves me. But I know you. Just saying. We get upset when the people we don't like are also under the umbrella of God's love. Annie Lamott once wrote, "If your religion says that your God just happens to hate all the same people you do, you might want to look at it." All through this book, Jonah is surrounded by pagans who are repentant and merciful and kind, and he is, well, a puritanical jerk throughout the story. So what can we learn from this often hilarious and very thoughtful book? Let's take a few moments to think about it or talk about it. In our reading today, God calls on Jonah hanging out on the beach in Nineveh, and God says, "Get up, fish breath, and go to Nineveh and tell them what I told you." So grudgingly, fish breath walks to Nineveh, gets as close as the suburbs. He only goes one day into a three-day wide city. He comes to the suburbs and bleats out what can be roughly translated, 40 days and Nineveh is toast. Not much of a message as far as prophetic messages go. I mean, can you imagine hearing someone come out on the corner here of 15 and 128 and say those five words? 40 days and Essex is toast. What? Toast? What? What did we do? Who's going to toast us? Who is this guy with the minnows caught in his beard? What? All these unanswered questions about this ambiguous little guy with this ambiguous little statement. Any sensible person would have ignored Jonah, and ignored his message, and tried to ignore the smell. But instead, the text reads, "And the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast, and everyone great and small put on sackcloth and ashes." If you think the sackcloth and ashes is a party getting out of hand, it's not the case. Wearing sackcloth and covering oneself with ashes was an ancient way of expressing horrible pain and loss and death and repentance from sins. And all the people of Nineveh, all of them, upon hearing five words out of the mouth of Jonah, begin to do this. They're stripping off their clothes. They're putting on sackcloth and ashes. And the king of Nineveh hears about this strange goings-on. He trades in his satin and perfume for sackcloth and ashes and decreed that the whole city, man, woman, child, and animal, do the same thing. I love the animal part. Can you imagine the scene the next day? This is totally Monty Python. Narrow streets choked with gray, coarse figures. The shops are all closed, for no one could eat or drink. Cattle and goats wearing burlap tutus crying out in hungry protest, bleating, "Bah, we feel bad." Exactly. Can you put a little ashes on that, kid? And what of Jonah? What of Jonah, who at whose word this bizarre spectacle began? You know, if I had been that person, if I had done a five-word sermon, you guys are going, awesome. If I'd done a five-word sermon out on the corner here, and the entire town suddenly started wearing sackcloth and ashes, I'd be like, make me bishop, man. Woo! I rock. This was great. God, you are awesome. I'm awesome. It's all awesome sauce. What more do you need? Does he stand back humbled by the power of God? Does he rejoice in the dramatic new faith of the people and livestock of Nineveh? I don't know what denomination the cows and goats were, but that's not here or there. Did he dance and celebrate at God's turning away from divine wrath? No. He went and sulked under a bush and tells God to kill him. Because what's the point now? You're merciful. Damn it. Contrast that. Contrast the guy who spent 3 days in a fish with a man who is spending some unknown period of time rotting in a Roman prison cell 500 years later. In our reading from Philippians, Paul doesn't call his readers to get angry at the Romans. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. He's dictating a letter to Epaphroditus, a messenger of the Christian community at Philippi. Paul speaks of a deep joy that comes from a deep faith, no matter the circumstances. And he calls his readers to the same. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. What is it that's going on? What is it that allows the contrast between a man like Paul and a man like Jonah? Religious people have a somewhat deserved reputation for being pious and proper and restrained and humorless. Pope Francis once said, "Why do the saints all look like they are sucking on a lemon?" I've always wondered why so many Christians look like they've discovered a piece of rotten cheese on their chin. How can we do that, brothers and sisters? We have the best news in the world about God's love being bigger than the universe itself. That God is crazy in love with us. That he offers us a new way of life based on love and compassion and mercy. Steadfast love. that in Jesus, God came to live among us and to be like us and to show us the way to live in love and in wholeness and in peace and in joy, even in the darkest places. I'm going to do an advertisement for the study that we're doing here at the church. Two groups, the Monday group, Monday Companions and Thursday Companions, are going to be studying a book that was co-written by a guy who's a translator, and the Dalai Lama and Archbishop of South Africa, Desmond Tutu. These are two men who know what it is to be in dark places. The Dalai Lama has been in exile from his own country after the communist Chinese takeover of his homeland. He's been a religious leader without a place. Desmond Tutu was the Archbishop of the Anglican Church in South Africa at the height of apartheid. They've both known what it is to be told they are not fully human, that they do not deserve to be alive. And in the interviews that we read in this book, there was joy. They laugh. I don't know if you've ever heard either of them in an interview on the radio, but they both have this giggle of delight of living in this world, even in the midst of the darkness. There was joy. They laugh with humility. They take themselves and everyone else's accomplishments and faults with lightness and humor. And there is joy. They don't pretend to be happy. And this is another thing with Christians, is we often pretend that we're happy, which, well, I'll ask someone, how are you doing? And they're, fine, fine. And you know there's pain inside. You're not fine. You hurt, but you don't have to put on a, you know, happiness says, my external circumstances are doing just great, thank you very much. And I'll respond to those external circumstances with a smile. And if they're not, external circumstances aren't so good, I'll plaster a fake one on and get on with my day, because I don't want to bother you with my stuff. Or I'm scared to share it. Joy is a profoundly deeper reality. Joy comes from a depth of faith, a surety of God's presence that does not depend on external circumstances. I was having a conversation a few weeks ago with a friend of my daughter's who's a sophomore at Tufts. And he's having a hard time. And he asked us about our faith, which is unusual for a student of that age to ask about. And he says, when you're having a hard time, does having faith make a difference? Does it make it easier, he said. And I said, no, it does not make it. It doesn't make the situation easier. But it does make it possible to get through it. And this is just for me, I said. In the hardest, most difficult places, and for me that was during a time of deep depression, when everything seemed black, there was no escape, and I was just going to be in this gray, dark place, there was a basement. There was a bottom that said, even though I feel awful, or sometimes I don't feel at all, there's a basement level that says, I know I am beloved. I know I am loved. I get to see that reflected in the love of my spouse and my kids, but more than that, I see it reflected in the life and the ministry of my Savior Jesus, who loved me so much as to go to a cross for me. And in that assurance at the bottom, I knew I wasn't going to fall forever. And in that, there was joy. Even in the darkest place. Even in the belly of a whale, although I don't know if Jonah ever found that. Even in a stinking Roman prison cell. Dr. Gregory Popchak, who's a Catholic pastoral counselor, gives us 5 hints about finding joy in the darkest places. The first thing is, don't pretend. Being joyful does not mean pretending that things are better than they are. True joy can only flourish in a spirit of authenticity. It's okay to admit you have problems, but dealing with problems joyfully means reminding yourself at all times that you've made it through difficulties before, all the times God has delivered you from previous challenges, and then making a plan in graceful confidence to overcome the challenges you are facing right now, to hold on to joy through trials, praise God for God's past providence, and make a plan for the future. The second hint for finding prayer in the midst of the darkest places is pray. And I don't mean just the laundry list prayers we tend to do or the list of requests we have, but just being in the presence of God, even silent prayer, opening yourself to God's presence. The more we pray, the more we are resilient, the more peaceful. Cultivating an active prayer life is key to maintaining the attitudes and grace that make joy possible. The third piece, and it's hard to do in the midst of a depression, I know, is to reflect on past successes. We have a tendency to dwell on the hard bits of the past experience and de-emphasize the fact that we made it through in one piece. The more we can focus on the ways that God has come through for us in the past and all the times that we have successfully overcome hardship, the more we are able to draw meaning from past struggles. And the more we can do that too, the more hopeful we can be that our present trials will be meaningful. A fourth part is maintaining relationships and rituals. A large part of cultivating our joy is maintaining our connection with others. And a great way to do that is in creating and keeping up with rituals. I don't mean necessarily religious, but family meals, prayer times, game nights, family fun nights, have regular, scheduled, expected times to connect with others. When hard times hit, we tend to jettison our rituals and routines first. That's a tragic mistake. A family meal in the midst of a crisis can be a port in a storm. A game night can be the eye of a hurricane. To keep up your joy, maintain the rituals that keep up your connection with others and the routines that give order to your life. But I'll tell you, and the other thing is, get thee to church. Oftentimes when people are having a really hard time, church is the last place they think about going. because they see it as a place where everyone's got the smile on their face and they've got to maintain that, and I just don't feel like it right now. Now, there are times when you're going to be so deep, you don't want to be an open wound and you need to stay home, absolutely. But people are gathered here because they want to know and share where you're having a hard time. Another piece is be a blessing. Feeling that your life is making a difference to others. Even if you're going through a tough time, ask yourself every day, is there one small thing I can do to make someone else's life a little easier or a little more pleasant? It takes a little effort on the front end, especially if you're having a bad week or a bad day or a bad month or a bad you. But doing something for someone else gets you out of your own head and helps you see that you really do have the power to change things for the better. Being generous to others gives you the hope you need to apply your resources more effectively to your own life. And the last lesson we get from Desmond Tutu and from the Dalai Lama is laugh, people. When you're going through a rough patch, you need to intentionally seek out opportunities to laugh. Go out with a friend who always helps you put things in perspective. Go to that funny movie. Watch a comedian you like. Go to that, watch that silly video on YouTube. Make yourself seek out laughable moments. There's a lot of science behind this about all the healing effects of laughter and prayer. But cultivating joy, especially when you're going through hard times, or cultivating laughter, stops you from ruminating about all the negative stuff in your life and enables you to find the little blessings that makes life or next steps in life worthwhile. I do not know what Jonah's prayer life was like. He has one long prayer in the belly of the whale, but it's really pretty wooden and doesn't have anything to do with the situation he's in right there. But we do know Paul's prayer life. And through shipwreck and beatings and jail, he was able to write, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." He doesn't say be happy always. That's just cruel. We can't be. But even in the midst of the unhappiness, even in the darkest places and spaces, we have an assured floor. We have a house built not on sand, but on the rock that says, "You are beloved." God says to you, "You are mine." And nothing can take that away. No external circumstance, no internal pain. It's yours.